What I would share with you, I declare in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The passage that was our gospel reading this morning has been a favorite one to quote. Whenever people in the church start talking about issues of church and state, the statement by Jesus, "Render or give, therefore, to the emperor or to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's," has often become the basis for discussing the extent to which the church is or is not supposed to become involved in politics, and what responsibilities individual Christians have to the government or the country which is home. The difficulty, however, is that this particular story doesn't answer many questions, especially for those of us who live in a democracy, where the opportunity and the responsibility to be part of the decision-making process is more than simply a fundamental right and freedom, but an absolute necessity. A necessity because we value the input of the many rather than the one in making choices and decisions that affect the lives of all of us. The other difficulty with that passage is that not only is there not a whole lot to go on in this one passage, when you isolate it from the rest of the scriptures, when you separate the balance of the biblical witness, this passage lays itself open to a whole variety of interpretations, sometimes even radically different doctrines of church and state. Granted, this particular incident involving Jesus and these religious groups certainly had its place in the broader context of the Old and New Testaments. It was but one of a number of texts to be considered when you're looking at the whole church-state thing. But it hardly provides a basis for a precise definition of a Christian's obligations when it comes to the political realm. So while it's important, friends, to recognize this story has something to say about church and state, about politics and faith, the question that needs to be asked, is that all that this passage is about? I'd like to suggest there's more to the passage than that memorable catchphrase from verse 21. Give to the emperor what is the emperor's, and to God what is God's. But let's begin with the setting. The story picks up the plot of the Pharisees who are trying to steer the conversation with Jesus. It's a setup. But notice the two groups that are teamed up here to try and trap Jesus. Normally, those two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, were about as friendly toward one another as two teams facing off at a Stanley Cup final or lining up over the ball at the Grey Cup. The Pharisees were that body of Jews who were very orthodox in their faith. Obedience to the Torah was absolutely central to their lives. They sought to get along with Rome, but in their hearts they resented paying taxes to the emperor, who thought he was God, instead of the one true God worshipped by the Jews. Now the Herodians, on the other hand, were more secular than religious, more liberal, I guess I could say, in their approach to life, more political in their allegiance to the Jewish king Herod, who was the ruler over Palestine. Herod had come to a cozy arrangement with the Roman Empire, and he was willing to compromise his political position with them only as it suited him, and to toe the line when it didn't. He craved power, the power that Rome granted to him. But despite the differences between these two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they did share one thing in common. They were completely in agreement that Jesus was their common enemy. And it was that shared hatred and hostility toward Jesus that motivated them to try to work together in order to eliminate the threat they saw Jesus posing. So in this particular instance, the Pharisees sent some of their younger members, along with a few Herodians, to put a question to Jesus. They began by first flattering him before pinning him down on the spot. Their sweet talk was aimed at buttering him up while hiding their real intentions, only it didn't work. Jesus' reply to them, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites?" shows that he saw right through the flattery. Now, why wasn't Jesus vulnerable to flattery the way we often are? You may remember that on one occasion, Jesus was called good teacher by someone, and he responded by saying something like, "Don't call me good. Only God is truly good." You see, we're all vulnerable to flattery because our personal self-esteem is often quite fragile. Fearing that more people will find occasions to knock us down than those who go out of their way to build us up, we tend to latch on to anything or anyone who tends to prop up our sense of self-worth. Hence, we're not always aware of the intentions of those who seek to flatter us. Jesus, on the other hand, had no need for that kind of adulation. Jesus knew he was loved by God and had no need for flattery. Now, this level of self-confidence, grounded in the love of God, enabled Jesus to listen to what was hidden between the lines and behind the fawning. That takes discernment, a disciplined self-awareness and outward disposition. Jesus was first and foremost a vessel of God's truth and God's love, not a person to go seeking the affirmation and approval of others. Rather, Jesus possessed qualities that enabled him to be discerning when it came to fielding that rather difficult question they put to him. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Rome or not?" they asked. Now, a yes or no question like that was bound to land him in trouble, one that was setting him up for a kind of lose-lose situation. If Jesus says yes, then much of the crowd would become disillusioned with him, because there were many in his day who argued that paying the Roman poll tax, a census tax, if you will, was an act of political treason and religious sacrilege. It's important to realize that there were a variety of coins in use in first century Judea. They were standard Roman coins, minted with the likeness of the head of the emperor. Some of them bore the inscription Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, the high priest. Others read Tiberius Caesar, the majestic son of God, the high priest. So these coins were offensive to pious Jews for two reasons. First of all, the image of Caesar's head infringed on the second commandment, the one prohibiting the worship of idols. And second, language identifying Caesar as the son of God was blasphemous. There could be no God but God alone, the God whom the Jews worshipped and revered. As a result, other coins were made available for use by these selective Jews, which allowed them to avoid the blasphemy and contamination by handling the common currency. Hence the role of the money changers in the temple, whom Jesus threw out later in the gospel. Now, granted, it was only a very small minority of Jews that were sufficiently principled to be worried about such small things. Nevertheless, their piety was held in pretty high regard, and it wouldn't do for Jesus to offend them or others who respected them with his answer. It's a seemingly no-win situation. Whichever direction his answer leaned, Jesus was laying himself open to trouble. But look at the rather disarming way he responded to the question. He asked them to show him a Roman coin. They do. And it's a wonderful twist of irony that the Pharisees actually come up with one and produce it before his eyes and those of the public, Jesus had really put them on the spot with that request. You see, the law of the Torah forbids the handling of legal tender that promotes the endorsement of graven images. The Pharisees' envoys couldn't help but pick up this, but they were forced to conceal their own personal opinions in public because they wanted to appear to be cooperating with the Roman state. Simply to produce the coin, however, let alone handling it, declares that they've been compromised. Jesus' words acknowledge the truth of that fact, namely that if they enjoy the comforts of Rome, they should pay their dues to Rome. But it begs the question, friends, where is the line to be drawn? Who draws it? Who decides? Who determines how far loyalty to the state goes? Who sets up the boundaries to which the emperor's claims can legitimately extend? Jesus' statement's really a pronouncement in two parts, where the second overrules the first. Surely only God can know where the limits are. Only God can determine how far those boundaries extend. And because only God can do these things, God's claims are the ones that we humans must acknowledge, and acknowledge first. Whose image and whose inscription was this? Jesus tossed it back at them. A disturbing question, because in answering the emperor's and in receiving Jesus' pronouncement, then give to the emperor what is the emperor's and to God what is God's, Jesus is implying that there's something in this world that bears God's image and therefore must be rendered to God. You'll recall how we read in the book of Genesis that man and woman were created in the image and likeness of God. Friends, you and I bear the imprint of God. We belong to God. We are, so to speak, God's coin, minted by the divine, and bound to God totally. Jesus' primary concern in his life and in his death was for this tie, for its meaning for God and for us. And that connection's restoration in repentance and forgiveness. You see, to render to God means to turn over to God that which is God, that which bears God's image, namely ourselves. To render to God means to turn over to God that which is God's, that which bears God's image, namely us. Our lives and our behavior must image God in whose image we have been made. Our conduct reflects the name we bear and on the one whose name it is after whom we have been named. So you see, Jesus isn't giving us a theory of politics here or a definitive statement on the separation of church and state, nor is he making a simple division of life into neat, distinct spheres of responsibility. Rather, he's saying that we are what we are, precisely as creatures of God. And we must first seek the kingdom of God in all things. Our life is the Lord's, and those lives must be marked by that conviction. We must become discerning, even as was Jesus, learning to distinguish that which will endure from that which is merely passing and temporary. Now, admittedly, that doesn't give us clear-cut guidelines to solutions for sticky political and social issues, but it does say something about the nature of the world and human destiny and our own personal history. It reminds us that we belong to God and can treasure ourselves in that light. Think about it. We belong to God and we can treasure ourselves in that light. It summons us to reflect God's nature then in all of life, in everything we do. So by his illustration with that Roman coin, Jesus was giving us a clear message. For Jesus, God and Caesar weren't parallel options of equal weight. His questioners were trying to set him up for an either-or situation, insisting on a forced choice between the two. By his reply, however, Jesus indicates that it isn't a question of choice, but of priority and of balance. You, me, the whole human race are God's coin, bearing God's image, not Caesar's. The context of Jesus' saying, then, is not as it is in so many of the parables, where the focus is on the difference between the here and now and some far-off future time. Jesus was talking about the difference between a true vision of humanity as bearers of God's image and the lesser impaired vision of ourselves that we convey when we pay too much attention to lesser images. To focus on Caesar isn't to focus just on money, but on a less than complete portrait of humanity. And curiously, that turns out to have as many political dimensions as the more classic church-state issues. Our belief that all human beings are created in God's image and likeness leads us to wrestle with some very practical yet concrete issues, issues that we have to face. Our belief that all human beings are created in the image and likeness of God begs the question, what then is God's? What in this world belongs to God? The reality is, as the children said, everything. Everything, and that includes us, human beings, those whom the Bible tells us were created in God's image. And we believe further that in baptism we are literally inscribed with Christ's own cross, named with God's name, declared to be children of God. So before we slam those Pharisees for producing that Roman coin and demonstrating their religious and spiritual contamination, let's not forget that we are likewise contaminated. We too live in the real world, and it's in that world that we are called to live, to go, and to bear the image and inscription of the divine. To do so demands that we walk as did Jesus, with discernment, knowing who and whose we are. You see, like the Pharisees, we make compromises of our own, many that seem less problematic for us than the dilemma that confronted them. But as we choose to make such compromises, we do so knowing that neither are we, like the Pharisees, to haul in God as the backer of some point for our convenience in the compromise. We all cut deals with our culture, and Jesus doesn't condemn us for it. Rather, he challenges us to remember to whom our true and first allegiance is, and to keep that awareness in mind when we make all other decisions that have the potential to challenge that loyalty. So, following his lead, friends, our calling is to help the world find new ways of expressing God's love and justice and peace. In doing so, attention has to be drawn to the false standards of worth that are often used to determine value in this world. We know that as Christians we have that special calling, a special call to implement justice and peace, because we have been stamped with God's Spirit. We mirror an even fuller image of God. The comfort that we can offer ourselves and others is the promise and gift of the risen Lord, the assurance that something of lasting worth is being formed at the very core of our beings and at the heart of this redeemed world. Amen.